Ever wondered about those narratives that, don't just tell a story, but fundamentally reshape how we think about life, divinity, our place in the world? How do we even begin to unpack a text so dense with meaning, with history, without getting completely lost?
Well, today we're taking a deep dive into exactly that kind of foundational document.
Right.
We're looking at the earliest chapters of the Gospel according to John. And this isn't just some ancient historical account. It's a profound theological narrative. It's brimming with unique claims, very rich symbolic imagery, and frankly, unforgettable personal encounters.
Right. And our mission for you is really to cut through that complexity. We want to pull out the core ideas, the surprising moments, the lasting impact. We want to help you grasp its profound insights, maybe give you that aha moment, a shortcut to being genuinely well-informed about a work that shaped millennia of thought. And we'll be pulling directly from the source text itself, staying true to its unique perspective, focusing on what it says and why it matters. Okay, so the text opens with this incredibly striking declaration. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow, what an opening. It immediately sets a truly distinct tone, doesn't it? Very different from other ancient narratives. Why start there with this cosmic perspective?
It's absolutely foundational to John's unique viewpoint. This prologue, it introduces a concept of a pre-existent divine word, logos in the Greek. And through this word, all things were made. The insight here, I think, is that John isn't starting with a birth or a genealogy like some other accounts. He's establishing Jesus' divine identity and his creative role before creation even began. This word is described as the source of life and the light of men. And that light, it says, shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That phrase, comprehended it not, is really key. It suggests the darkness couldn't grasp it, couldn't understand it, but also, crucially, couldn't overcome it, couldn't extinguish the light. So it sets up this powerful theme of spiritual conflict right from the very first lines.
So this transcendent light is established, and then it enters the world. How does the text introduce its first major human figure, John the Baptist, in relation to this divine light?
Right. So the narrative then introduces a man sent from God whose name was John.
Yeah.
And it explicitly states he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe, end quote. And then it immediately clarifies he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light.
Right.
This distinction is absolutely critical in John's gospel.
Yeah.
John the Baptist's whole purpose here is to redirect attention away from himself and point towards Jesus.
And this emphasis that he's a witness, not the light itself, it gets underlined when he's directly questioned, right? By priests and Levites from Jerusalem. These were religious officials sent by the leadership in Jerusalem. Their interest in him really speaks to his public impact at the time. And when they press him, "Who art thou?" he firmly denies being the Christ or Elijah or that prophet. Instead, he identifies himself using scripture. The voice of one crying in the wilderness makes straight the way of the Lord. It's a very public, very clear self-definition he gives.
Exactly. And his testimony really reaches its peak, its most profound point. When he actually sees Jesus, he declares, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now that imagery, Lamb of God, is deeply significant within Jewish tradition. It often refers to a sacrificial lamb for atonement. So for John the Baptist to use this title for Jesus, well, it's a powerful prophetic insight into Jesus' ultimate mission. He also recounts seeing the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and resting upon Jesus. And he identifies him as the one who baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. He states plainly, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." It's presented as an undeniable public confirmation.
And John's testimony, it immediately sparks action. It draws people to Jesus. Two of John's own disciples hear this declaration, and they start following Jesus. And when Jesus turns and asks them, "What seek ye?" it feels like more than just a casual question. It's like an invitation to think about their deeper purpose. And then comes that simple, famous invitation, "Come and see."
Yeah, and that invitation leads to this rapid expansion of Jesus' first followers. Andrew quickly finds his brother Simon Peter, and he declares, "We have found the Messiah," which, as the text points out, means the Christ. And the renaming of Simon to Cephas, meaning a stone or rock, is also quite telling, isn't it? It seems to set him up for a foundational role later on.
Right.
Then Philip finds Nathanael proclaiming Jesus as the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. So he's connecting Jesus directly back to the ancient Jewish scriptures.
And Nathanael's reaction, that initial skeptical question, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It feels so human, relatable. But it's quickly, powerfully overturned when Jesus reveals he saw Nathanael under the fig tree, something private. The swiftness of Nathanael's recognition, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." It's a truly profound shift in belief, almost instantaneous. What's at the core insight John seems to be conveying about how belief or revelation works here?
Well, it's fascinating because John consistently portrays Jesus revealing his identity through both these direct statements, but also through profound insights into individuals, like seeing Nathanael. For Nathanael, Jesus' supernatural knowledge of a private moment, that's enough. It completely bypasses his skepticism, and it leads to this immediate, profound declaration, Son of God, King of Israel. So the insight, I think, is that belief in John's gospel often comes not through long persuasion, but through a sudden, undeniable revelation of Jesus's unique knowledge or his glory. And that revelation elicits an immediate response.
Okay, so from these profound spiritual revelations, the narrative shifts quite dramatically. It goes to a very relatable human event, a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus, his mother, his disciples, they're all invited. What's particularly significant about what happens when the wine runs out seems like a mundane problem.
Well, it does, but Jesus's mother simply informs him they have no wine. Just states the fact. And while Jesus initially responds, mine hour is not yet come, which is a recurring theme in John about the timing of his public ministry, his hour, his mother's quiet instruction to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. It shows this deep underlying trust in him. So Jesus then directs them to fill six large stone water pots. And the text notes these were typically used for Jewish purification rituals. The insight here isn't just the miracle itself, but its context. These huge vessels used for symbolic cleansing are now filled with water that becomes wine. There's symbolism there.
Right. And then the astonishing transformation happens. The ruler of the feast, who's completely unaware of the miracle, he tastes this water-turned wine and he praises the bridegroom, saying, yeah, you saved the good wine until now. What does John want us to understand about this? He calls it the beginning of miracles.
He does. John explicitly calls this beginning of miracles and states that Jesus manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on it. So the key insight is that for John, these miracles aren't just displays of power or even just compassion. They are signs, S-I-G-N-S. They're public demonstrations meant to reveal Jesus' divine nature, his glory. And their primary purpose seems to be to provoke and deepen belief among those who witness them. It's a deliberate, intentional unveiling of who he is.
Okay, so following this joyous manifestation of glory, the narrative pivots again, quite dramatically, to a scene of intense confrontation. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and he finds the temple area bustling, but not just with worshipers. It's full of merchants selling animals, oxen, sheep, doves, and money changers. Why is this situation so problematic in John's account?
Well, this was the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, theoretically meant for non-Jews to worship. But it had essentially become a marketplace. The money changers were there to convert foreign currency into the specific temple currency needed for offerings, and the sellers provided the sacrificial animals, often, presumably, at inflated prices. And Jesus' reaction is forceful. He makes a scourge of small cords, like a whip, and drives everyone out, the animals, the sellers, the money changers. He overturns their tables. And he declares, make not my father's house an house of merchandise.
Wow.
His disciples then remember the scripture, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, which literally suggests being consumed or devoured by this passion for God's house. So the insight is that Jesus is asserting divine authority over the very center of Jewish worship. He's challenging its commercialization and pointedly claiming it as my father's house.
And when the Jewish authorities demand a sign, some proof of his authority to do something so radical, Jesus gives this cryptic yet hugely significant reply, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The text then clarifies for the reader, he spake of the temple of his body. Why is this statement so crucial for understanding John's gospel, especially looking back?
It's a classic example of what John often portrays as misunderstanding. Characters hear Jesus' words on a physical level, but he's speaking spiritually or prophetically. I mean, the temple in Jerusalem, that was the absolute focal point of Jewish worship and national identity. For Jesus to speak of destroying that temple and raising it in 3 days, even if he meant his body. Well, to his listeners, that sounded incredibly provocative, maybe even blasphemous.
Right.
So the insight is that John used this moment to foreshadow Jesus' death and resurrection. He's portraying Jesus' body as the new temple, the ultimate place where God and humanity meet. It fundamentally redefines worship, and access to God, moving it away from a building to a person.
Okay, a truly important and frankly often debated encounter follows this. It's with Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, described as a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night. The text highlights he's not just a religious leader, but part of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So his clandestine visit, coming secretly at night, that feels like a significant detail. It signals maybe his cautious curiosity amidst his peers who might disapprove. And he acknowledges Jesus, saying, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Why does Jesus immediately respond with such a profound statement about being born again? It seems to come out of nowhere.
It does seem abrupt, but it's a direct challenge to Nicodemus's whole framework, his understanding of how one enters God's kingdom. Jesus states, point blank, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Mm-hmm.
And Nicodemus, understandably, struggles with the literal interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
How could an old man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? The insight here is that Jesus is pushing beyond the external religious observance, the kind of thing Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would have mastered. He's pushing towards an internal, radical, spiritual transformation.
And Jesus clarifies this, right? He says one must be born of water and of the Spirit, and he compares the Spirit's mysterious work to the wind you hear it sound, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. That comparison really makes this abstract idea of spiritual rebirth more vivid, doesn't it?
Absolutely. It speaks to something beyond human control or full comprehension. And this conversation then leads into arguably one of the most widely quoted passages in all of Scripture, John 3.16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I mean, for many, that's the theological heart of this gospel.
Yeah.
And it also presents this stark contrast between those who come to the light because their deeds are wrought in God, meaning done in alignment with God's will, and those who love darkness because their deeds were evil. It frames it as a choice, an alignment of one's inner being with either light or darkness.
So moving from that intense nocturnal meeting with the religious elite, we shift again. Now it's a daytime encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jesus is tired from his journey, sits at the well. His disciples have gone off to buy food. What makes this interaction so unusual, so impactful for the time, given the social norms?
Oh, this interaction shatters multiple social barriers of the time. The text explicitly highlights the huge division. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They despised each other. So not only was Jesus a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan, but also to a woman in public. And as we find out, a woman with a complicated past, a questionable reputation, that was just not done.
Right.
He asks her for a drink, which starts the conversation. Then he flips it and offers her living water. Water that, if she drank it, would cause her to never thirst again, becoming a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The insight here is Jesus immediately moving beyond the physical need for water to the deeper spiritual thirst, offering a satisfaction that earthly things can't provide.
And this is where it gets truly fascinating, really personal. Jesus then reveals his knowledge of her life. "Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." She immediately perceives him as a prophet. But the depth of his knowledge, knowing her secrets, it completely disarms her, doesn't it? What's the significance of that revelation here?
It's another powerful moment of recognition, much like with Nathaniel. This intimate supernatural knowledge reveals Jesus' divine insight. It stops her in her tracks, and the dialogue shifts immediately. She moves from her personal situation to a theological debate, the Samaritan versus Jewish dispute about the right place to worship, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. But Jesus redirects again, stating, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." He transcends that whole debate.
Right, location doesn't matter as much as the how.
Exactly. Worship isn't about place, but about spiritual reality and truth. And then he gives her one of the clearest, earliest self-revelations in the entire gospel. When she mentions the coming Messiah, Jesus declares point blank, "I that speak unto thee am he." And he makes this incredible declaration not to the religious elite, but to this Samaritan woman, someone considered an outsider on multiple levels.
The impact is immediate. The woman leaves her water pot, a symbol maybe, of her original earthly purpose for being there, and she runs back to her town, and she proclaims, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Her testimony is so compelling that many Samaritans initially believe just because of what she said. But then, the text emphasizes, many more believe because of his own word, after they came out and heard him themselves. What does this outcome highlight for John's narrative?
Well, it underscores a key theme. While human witness is important, absolutely vital in starting the process, it's the direct encounter with Jesus' own words, his own presence, that ultimately solidifies belief. And it also powerfully demonstrates that Jesus' mission extends beyond traditional Jewish boundaries.
Mm.
He's reaching those considered outsiders, like the Samaritans. It's a vivid illustration of the transformative power of his direct presence and teaching.
Okay, so let's talk about the Bread of Life discourse. This profound teaching follows two really significant miracles. Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish, and then walking on water. But the crowds, they seek him out again, and it seems they're mostly looking for more physical food. They're kind of missing the point of the miracle.
Exactly. They saw the sign, but they didn't grasp its meaning. Jesus challenges their shallow pursuit directly. He urges them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Don't work for temporary food, work for eternal food." And then he delivers one of his most vital I am statements. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He's drawing this explicit parallel between physical sustenance, which they desperately want, and the spiritual nourishment only he can provide. He's positioning himself as the ultimate source of true life.
But the teaching then becomes even more challenging, really controversial, when he says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And that sounds shocking. And the text notes that many of his disciples, hearing this hard saying, just couldn't handle it. They went back and walked no more with him.
Mm-hmm.
This is a significant moment of defection, people leaving him. What does John want us to glean from this really difficult teaching and its immediate impact?
I think the insight here is that John portrays Jesus's teachings as deliberately challenging, sometimes provocative. They force listeners to choose. You either stick with a superficial understanding, maybe hoping for more miracles or political deliverance, or you commit to a deep, radical spiritual identification with him. This wasn't meant as a literal call to cannibalism, obviously. It was a deeply symbolic, spiritual demand for complete union with him, participation in his life, and implicitly his sacrifice. It was designed to test faith, to sift his followers.
And it leads to this pivotal moment with his inner circle, the 12. Jesus asks them, essentially, "Are you going to leave too?" And Simon Peter's response is so powerful. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life."
And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a declaration of faith despite the difficulty of the teaching. Yet even in this moment of profound affirmation, Jesus reveals that one of them, Judas Iscariot, will betray him. It shows his divine foreknowledge, even of the darkness within his own group, and it sets this tragic undercurrent for everything that follows.
Okay, moving forward in the narrative, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem for another feast, and he encounters a man who has been sick for 38 years, lying by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus asks him this really striking question, "Wilt thou be made whole? Will you be made well? Why ask that, given the man's obvious long-term condition?"
It's an interesting question, isn't it? Perhaps it probes the man's actual desire, his will to change, beyond just the physical ailment, maybe probing for a deeper readiness. The man explains his predicament. He has no one to help him into the pool when the waters are stirred, supposedly by an angel, which was the local belief about how healing happened there.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't engage with the pool custom at all. He simply commands him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And the man is immediately healed, instantly. But the crucial detail, the one that immediately sparks controversy, is that this happens on the Sabbath day.
Right, and this immediately creates a major conflict with the Jewish religious authorities. They see the healed man carrying his mat, which they considered forbidden work on the Sabbath. And when he identifies Jesus as the one who healed him and told him to carry it, they begin to persecute Jesus directly. What's Jesus's defense here, and what does it reveal about the core of this growing conflict?
His defense is incredibly bold. He states, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The word "hitherto" basically means up until now and continuing. So his statement essentially claims that God is continually active, sustaining the universe, working even on the Sabbath. And therefore, as God's son, he also works on the Sabbath. He's claiming parity with God's activity.
Wow. That's a huge claim.
It is. And the text immediately notes the reaction. Because of this, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. That claim of equality with God, this unique divine sonship, becomes the recurring intensifying point of contention throughout John's gospel. It's presented as the fundamental reason they want him dead. It's not just about the Sabbath rules, it's about his identity claim.
Okay, another powerful healing story follows, and again, it ignites controversy over the Sabbath. Jesus sees a man born blind, and his disciples ask a question reflecting the common belief of the time. Was this man born blind because of his own sin or his parents' sin?
And Jesus explicitly refutes that connection. He says, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That's an important insight John gives us. It directly challenges the simplistic idea that suffering is always a direct punishment for specific sin. Instead, it can be an occasion for God's work to be displayed. He then performs the healing in a very physical, almost earthy way. He spits on the ground, makes clay from the spittle and dust, anoints the man's eyes with it, and instructs him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man obeys, washes, and returns seeing.
The reaction is immediate. Neighbors are astonished. They can't believe it's the same man. And the Pharisees, when they hear about it, are instantly divided. Some argue Jesus is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. He healed on the Sabbath again. But others counter, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? The miracle itself challenges their condemnation. They even interrogate the parents to verify he was truly born blind. The man's own testimony becomes the real focal point, doesn't it? He's caught in the middle.
Yes, his testimony is incredible. It's direct, unflinching, even a bit sassy. When the Pharisees keep pressing him about Jesus, he challenges their disbelief. He says essentially, here's a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, where he comes from, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. He's a simple man stating an undeniable fact, I was blind, now I see, and this man did it. Mm-hmm. He refuses to condemn Jesus, and for his persistence, he's ultimately cast out of the synagogue, excommunicated.
A huge social and religious consequence.
Huge. But Jesus finds him afterwards, and the man worships him. Jesus then uses this moment to connect physical sight with spiritual understanding. He says, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. The insight is powerful. The miracle isn't just about physical healing. It's a living parable. It reveals spiritual truth, distinguishing those who are open to seeing, like the blind man, from those who are spiritually blind despite their religious status and knowledge, like some of the Pharisees.
Following this escalating controversy over the blind man's healing and the nature of sight, Jesus shifts his teaching style. He uses this beautiful, evocative analogy of a shepherd and his sheep. He describes himself as the door of the sheep and also as the good shepherd. What unique aspects does John's gospel highlight in this extended metaphor?
Well, first he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So he's the exclusive entrance to safety and true life. Then he contrasts himself sharply with the thief who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy.
Yeah.
And also with the hireling, the hired hand, who doesn't truly care for the sheep and flees when danger comes. The good shepherd, in contrast, knows his sheep, cares for them, and crucially, giveth his life for the sheep. This is another vital I am statement, positioning Jesus not only as the exclusive way, but also explicitly foreshadowing his willing sacrificial death for his followers.
And he also speaks of knowing his sheep and being known by them, suggesting this deep, personal, reciprocal relationship. And he mentions having other sheep, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, which many interpret as looking beyond his immediate Jewish followers, a more global vision. But maybe most importantly, he states his unique power over his own life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Unquote. How does this specific claim further deepen our understanding of his mission as presented in John's gospel?
This is a remarkable assertion of complete sovereignty over his own destiny. It reframes everything that's about to happen. It means his impending death won't be a defeat or an accident or something forced upon him against his will. It will be a deliberate, voluntary act. And his resurrection is also entirely within his own power to accomplish. The profound insight here is that his sacrifice is presented as a voluntary act of divine power and love, not a tragic weakness. And it firmly establishes the resurrection not as mere resuscitation, but as an act of divine authority inherent to who he is.
This leads us directly into what feels like the dramatic climax of his public ministry in John, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus' friend Lazarus falls sick. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus. But Jesus deliberately delays his arrival. He states, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Why the delay? And what does that reveal about his purpose here?
The delay is absolutely crucial for the impact of the miracle. He waits until Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. This ensures there can be absolutely no doubt about his death, according to the understanding of the time. Decomposition would have begun. Martha meets him first as he approaches the village, expressing that common human sentiment mixed with faith. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Still believing, but focused on the past. And Jesus' response to her is perhaps the theological peak of the gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Another incredibly powerful I am statement, directly linking belief in him not just to a future resurrection, but to present ongoing eternal spiritual life, even in the face of physical death.
Mary then arrives, weeping, surrounded by others mourning. And the text gives us that incredibly short, poignant verse, Jesus wept. It's a very raw human moment of empathy for Jesus. He goes to the tomb, which is described as a cave with a stone sealing the entrance. Despite Martha's practical, almost gruesome objection, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days, Jesus commands the stone to be removed. These human details really heighten the drama and the miracle, don't they?
They absolutely do. They confirm the undeniable reality and finality of Lazarus's death from a human perspective, removing any possibility of doubt or alternative explanation. And then the text says, with a loud voice, Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth, a command directed at the dead man. And the text describes Lazarus emerging from the tomb, still bound head to foot in his grave clothes. He has to be unwrapped. This miracle is presented as the ultimate sign in John's gospel, the most dramatic display of his power over death itself.
And the impact is immediate and divisive. It causes many Jews who witnessed it to believe in Jesus. But crucially, some go and report it to the Pharisees, which leads to an emergency council meeting of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin.
Yes. And the immediate so what for the religious leaders is made chillingly clear by Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. He declares pragmatically, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. It's a cold political calculation.
Utilitarian, almost. Sacrifice one to save the many from Roman intervention, presumably.
Exactly. From their perspective, Jesus' growing popularity and the immense stir he was causing, especially after raising Lazarus from the dead, posed a direct threat to their authority and potentially to the fragile peace with Rome. Caiaphas' statement is a ruthless, pragmatic decision. But John's gospel adds this incredible layer of interpretative insight right here. The text clarifies that Caiaphas, speaking in his official capacity as high priest, unwittingly uttered a prophecy. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. This transforms Caiaphas' cynical, politically motivated statement into a divinely ordained prophecy, revealing John's understanding of the deeper redemptive purpose behind the events, far beyond Caiaphas' intention. But the immediate result is clear. The text says, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. The decision was made. They even started consulting about how to kill Lazarus as well, because his very existence was drawing so many people to believe in Jesus. The opposition is now fully committed to elimination.
Okay, the final phase begins. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is back in Bethany, Lazarus's village. Lazarus himself, the man raised from the dead, is there at dinner with him. And Mary, Lazarus's sister, performs this extravagant act. She anoints Jesus' feet with very costly spikenard ointment and wipes them with her hair, a powerful act of devotion. Judas Iscariot immediately criticizes this. Why wasn't this ointment sold and the money given to the poor? But the text adds that stark comment. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein.
That detail about Judas is absolutely critical for understanding his character and motivations as John presents them. It paints him not as misguided, but as corrupt. Jesus defends Mary's action, connecting it directly to his impending death. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. He interprets her extravagant devotion as preparation for his burial. Then the very next day comes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. A large crowd meets him, waving palm branches, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he's riding on a young donkey, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the coming king. It's a very public, symbolic acknowledgement of his kingship, albeit a humble one.
And meanwhile, the Pharisees are watching this unfold, and they lament amongst themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. That really underscores the escalating tension, their sense of losing control, the desperation, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. They see his popularity surging despite their efforts. This moment starkly contrasts the public enthusiasm for Jesus with the hardened opposition of the leadership, setting the stage for the final, inevitable conflict.
Now, at the Last Supper, knowing, as the text says, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, Jesus does something extraordinary. He performs this incredibly humble, symbolic act. He gets up, takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and starts washing his disciples' feet. Peter initially resists, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" It seems improper for the master to do this. But then he swings the other way and asks for his hands and head to be washed too. What's the profound lesson John is conveying through this act of service?
It's presented not just as an act of humility, though it certainly is that, but as a foundational example for them to follow. Jesus explicitly says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." The insight is that true leadership, true discipleship in the community Jesus is forming, is
it really does. It's clearly meant as more than just the time of day. It signifies Judas leaving the light of Jesus' presence and entering into the darkness of his betrayal under satanic influence. After Jesus is gone, the atmosphere changes. Jesus gives his disciples what he calls a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The newness isn't just love one another, but the standard, as I have loved you, referencing his sacrificial love. He then begins to comfort them, preparing them for his physical departure. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you.
And during these farewell discourses, he makes that astounding foundational claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Exclusive and absolute. He also promises he won't leave them orphaned. He'll send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who may abide with you forever. This Spirit, he says, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. These promises are absolutely central to the disciples' future, aren't they? Enabling them to continue without his physical presence.
Absolutely central. They ensure that his presence, his teaching, his guidance will continue through the Spirit even after he has ascended. He uses another powerful I am analogy here. I am the true vine, and his Father is the husbandman, the gardener. His disciples are the branches. They must abide in me, remain connected to him to bear fruit, to have spiritual life. Separation means fruitlessness. He then gives them stark warnings. The world will hate them and persecute them just as it hated him first. They'll be cast out of synagogues. People will even kill them, thinking they are doing God a service. He prepares them for intense opposition.
But despite predicting these intense tribulations, he offers them a profound sense of peace, a peace the world can't give. He says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And he concludes these discourses with a long, intimate prayer, not just for the disciples present, but for all future believers. He prays for their unity, that they all may be one, and for their protection from the evil one. It's a remarkable transition from teaching to intercession.
It is. These farewell discourses, found only in John, are his way of ensuring the disciples, and by extension, all future readers like us, understand the spiritual resources available to them after Jesus' physical departure. The peace he offers isn't the absence of trouble. He just promised trouble. It's a deep inner calm, a steadiness rooted in his ultimate victory over the forces opposing God.
The narrative then moves swiftly, inevitably, to the arrest. Jesus goes with his disciples to a garden across the Kidron Valley, a place Judas knew well. Judas arrives, leading a detachment of soldiers and officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, carrying lanterns, torches, weapons. Jesus steps forward, knowing everything that was about to happen. And when he says, "I am he," using that powerful "I am" phrase again, the text says they drew back and fell to the ground, a moment of involuntary awe or fear. Peter, in a moment of impulsive, misguided loyalty, draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus.
Jesus immediately rebukes Peter and heals the servant's ear. Though the healing is detailed in other Gospels, John focuses on the arrest. Jesus is then bound and led away, first to Annas, the former high priest and father-in-law of Caiaphas, a powerful figure behind the scenes. Then he's taken to Caiaphas, the current high priest, where the council presumably condemns him. And finally, early in the morning, he's taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, because the Jewish council didn't have the authority in a Roman law to execute anyone. Pilate questions Jesus. He repeatedly states, "I find no fault in him." He clearly sees this as an internal Jewish religious dispute and seems reluctant to get involved. He tries various ways to release Jesus. He even offers the Passover custom of releasing one prisoner, suggesting Jesus, but the crowd, spurred on by the chief priests, shouts for Barabbas, a robber or insurrectionist, instead. Not this man, but Barabbas.
So Pilate, seemingly trying to appease the crowd perhaps, or maybe hoping a lesser punishment would suffice, has Jesus scourged, flogged brutally, Then the soldiers mock him, weaving a crown of thorns, putting it on his head, dressing him in a purple robe, a cruel parody of royalty. They salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and strike him. Pilate then brings Jesus out again, beaten and mocked, and presents him to the crowd, saying, "Behold the man." Ecce homo. Perhaps hoping sight would evoke pity, but the chief priests and their officers just cry out louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the Jewish leaders press their case, revealing their core accusation to Pilate. "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They invoke his central claim. There's such powerful dramatic irony here, isn't there? Pilate finds no legal fault, yet is being pushed towards execution based on a religious charge he barely understands.
Absolutely. And hearing that phrase, Son of God, makes Pilate even more afraid, according to John. He takes Jesus aside again, asking, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gives no answer. Pilate tries asserting his authority. "Don't you know I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus replies that Pilate would have no power unless it were given him from above, subtly pointing to divine sovereignty over the event. Despite Pilate's continued efforts to release him, the Jewish leaders play their trump card, the political threat. "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." That accusation of treason against Rome forces Pilate's hand. Fear for his own position overcomes his sense of justice, and he finally gives in, delivering Jesus to be crucified. The insight John consistently emphasizes is Pilate's reluctant participation and the relentless pressure from the religious leadership, framing Jesus' death not as a tragic failure, but as a sovereignly controlled, willed act unfolding within a divine plan.
Jesus then bears his own cross, as John emphasizes, to the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. There he's crucified between two others. Pilate writes an inscription, a title to be put on the cross: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests object, wanting it changed to say, "He said, I am king," but Pilate refuses, "What I have written, I have written." A final assertion of his authority, ironically proclaiming Jesus' true identity. The soldiers divide his garments among themselves and cast lots for his seamless tunic fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, which John points out. The text notes that near the cross stand his mother, Mary, her sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. John emphasizes the presence of these faithful women witnesses. Jesus sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved, traditionally identified as John himself, standing nearby. He entrusts his mother to the care of the disciple, "Woman, behold thy son," then to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." After this, knowing all things were now accomplished to fulfill scripture, Jesus says, "I thirst." He's given sour wine on a hyssop branch. And then his final words in John's gospel are incredibly concise, packed with meaning. "It is finished," tetelestai, completed, paid in full. He bows his head and gives up his spirit. To ensure death before the Sabbath began, the soldiers break the legs of the other two crucified men, but seeing Jesus already dead, they don't break his legs. Another fulfillment of scripture, John notes. Instead, one soldier pierces his side with a spear and immediately blood and water flow out. John emphasizes this detail, stating he saw it and his testimony is true. Afterwards, Joseph of Arimathea, described as a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, bravely asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And Nicodemus, the Pharisee who first came to Jesus by night, also comes forward now, bringing a large quantity of myrrh and aloes for the burial. Together, these two prominent men take Jesus' body, wrap it in linen cloths with the spices, according to Jewish burial customs, and lay it in a new tomb in a nearby garden where no one had ever been laid.
Each of these details John includes is significant. The fulfillment of specific prophecies, the solemn reality of his death, the care shown by these formerly secret disciples now acting boldly, the witness of the women, the finality of "it is finished." It all reinforces John's theological message. This was the completion of his redemptive work, not an end in despair, but a purposeful sacrifice.
Then early on the first day of the week, while it's still dark, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and finds the stone rolled away from the entrance. She immediately runs to find Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She tells them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." Her immediate assumption is grave robbery. So Peter and the other disciple rush to the tomb. The other disciple outruns Peter and gets there first. He stoops down, looks in, and sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he doesn't go in yet. Then Simon Peter arrives, goes straight into the tomb, and sees the linen cloths, and also the napkin, the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up neatly by itself in a separate place. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went inside, and the text states very simply, "He saw and believed." This is a really significant detail, isn't it? What does John emphasize about the nature of belief at this specific moment?
It's presented as a belief based not on seeing the risen Jesus himself, but on the silent, compelling evidence within the empty tomb, the absence of the body, and particularly the orderly arrangement of the grave clothes. The folded napkin suggests deliberateness, not a hasty robbery or a mere resuscitation. It suggests a rational, deductive step towards faith based on the evidence he saw. Mary Magdalene, however, remains outside the tomb, weeping, completely overwhelmed by grief and confusion. She still thinks the body is missing. She looks into the tomb again and sees two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had lain. They ask her why she's weeping. She turns around and sees Jesus standing there, but incredibly, she doesn't recognize him. She mistakes him for the gardener. It's a moment of profound spiritual blindness, even in his presence.
And then when he simply says her name, Mary, everything changes. She instantly recognizes him, turning towards him and exclaiming in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher or master. He instructs her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But he gives her a commission, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. It's a very personal, emotional encounter, followed immediately by a mission.
Indeed. And later that same day, the first day of the week, in the evening, the disciples are gathered together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Suddenly Jesus appears, standing in their midst. His first words are, peace be unto you. Shalom. He then shows them his hands and his side, the marks of the crucifixion, confirming his identity and the physical reality of his resurrection. And the text says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Their fear turns to joy. He says, peace be unto you again, and then commissions them. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And then, in a unique scene in John's Gospel, he breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This is John's distinct portrayal of the bestowal of the Spirit, symbolizing new spiritual life and granting them authority for their mission.
But then comes that truly important episode addressing belief and doubt head on. Thomas, one of the 12, also called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus appeared that first time. When the others tell him, we have seen the Lord, Thomas is completely skeptical. He declares very emphatically, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. His need for physical proof is so explicitly stated.
And John highlights this doubt, perhaps because it resonates with the experience of many readers. 8 days later, the disciples are inside again, and this time Thomas is with them. The doors are locked. Jesus appears again, stands among them, and says, peace be unto you. Then he turns directly to Thomas. He invites him, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. He meets Thomas exactly where his doubt was expressed. Thomas's response is immediate and profound. No indication he actually touched the wounds, the sight, and the offer are enough. He exclaims, my Lord and my God.
That's arguably the highest Christological confession in the entire gospel, isn't it? A full acknowledgement of Jesus' divine identity.
It is a complete turnaround from profound doubt to profound faith. And Jesus replies to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This statement resonates powerfully down through history, doesn't it? It speaks directly to all future generations of believers who wouldn't have the chance to physically see the risen Christ.
It really does. It's a blessing pronounced on faith that relies on testimony and spiritual conviction rather than just physical sight. It validates the faith of John's readers and ours.
Exactly. It's the profound takeaway from the Thomas story for John's intended audience. It frames belief as a valid choice, even without direct physical proof. The narrative then concludes with one final resurrection appearance, an epilogue perhaps, to a group of disciples back in Galilee by the Sea of Tiberias, or Sea of Galilee. Peter decides to go fishing, and several others join him. They fish all night, but catch absolutely nothing. As morning breaks, Jesus is standing on the shore, but they don't recognize him at first. He calls out, asks if they've caught anything. They say no. He tells them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They do so. And suddenly they enclose such a massive catch of fish, 153 large fish, the text specifies, that they can't even haul the net in. At that moment, the disciple whom Jesus loved recognizes him and says to Peter, it is the Lord.
Another moment of recognition triggered by a miraculous sign.
Yes. And the impulsive Peter immediately throws on his outer garment, he'd been stripped for work, and jumps into the water to swim ashore. The others follow in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they get to shore, they find a charcoal fire going, with fish already on it and bread. Jesus invites them, come and dine. After the meal, Jesus turns to Simon Peter. Three times he asks him a variation of the question, Simon, son of Jonas, Lovest thou me? Using different Greek words for love, perhaps, though scholars debate the significance. Each time Peter affirms his love, maybe grieved by the third, asking, perhaps reminding him of his three denials. And each time Jesus gives him a commission, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. It's a moment of restoration for Peter, reaffirming his leadership role despite his earlier failure. Jesus also predicts the kind of death Peter would die, glorifying God through martyrdom.
And the book then ends with that famous concluding statement, noting that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And then a final, almost hyperbolic coda. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. This just implies an unending depth to the story, right?
It's a powerful final statement. It underscores the inexhaustible nature of Jesus' life and work, far beyond what any single account could capture. And it emphasizes again the selective nature of John's own account, chosen specifically for the purpose of leading the reader to faith and life.
So after journeying through this truly foundational text, what does it all mean for us? We've gone from the cosmic word at the beginning through these intimate personal encounters, these monumental signs, the profound teachings, and ultimately to a world-changing sacrifice and resurrection.
Well, this deep dive, I think, really reveals a narrative that consistently, relentlessly emphasizes identity, who Jesus is, and the crucial nature of belief in response to that identity. It's a text absolutely saturated with the contrasts of light versus darkness, truth versus falsehood, life versus death, and it presents this unique, direct, intimate relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And alongside all that, the profound promise of eternal life for those who believe. It's a gospel that asserts Jesus' nature and mission in remarkably direct, often startling terms, which frequently provoke misunderstanding and intense conflict precisely because of those claims.
Yeah, it's packed with these dramatic events, really challenging statements, powerful claims about his identity. And as you just mentioned, it explicitly states its own purpose near the end. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The invitation is embedded right there in the text itself.
Exactly. And absolutely central to this unique picture that John paints are those repeated, profound I am statements woven throughout the narrative. You know, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And even that startling claim made to his opponents before Abraham was, I am, echoing God's own name. Each one is a direct revelation of his divine identity and authority.
So this deep dive into the gospel, according to John, really invites you, the listener, to consider not just a historical narrative, but the profound life-altering claims and the direct invitation to belief contained within its pages.
And perhaps a final thought to leave you with. If, as the text itself concludes, the entire world could not contain the books describing all the things Jesus did, what does that truly imply about the depth of the narrative we've just explored? Even this deep dive has only scratched the surface. How might one continue to deepen their understanding of such a multifaceted, endlessly rich story? What part of this deep dive maybe truly sparked a new connection or a new question for you?